The meaning of Pentecost is that you and I should have exactly the same experience, that we are to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we are to speak with other tongues as they did. And you've probably had the experience, as I have, of having other believers come up to you and ask the question, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And have you spoken in tongues? And if you have not, they're eager to help you to have that experience for yourself. And so in light of this widespread phenomenon in our day, we need to ask ourselves the question biblically, in light of the context of Scripture, the same question as in verse 12, what does this mean? What is the meaning of Pentecost? Now, Acts chapter 2 must be interpreted in light of Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, where the risen Lord Jesus Christ instructed the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father from on high, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus explained in chapter 1, verse 5, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and that they would receive power to become his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Just as the ministry of Jesus Christ depended on his having the Holy Spirit come down as a dove upon him at the beginning of his ministry when he was baptized, so the ministry of the apostles in the early church depended upon them receiving the Holy Spirit and then relying on his power as they went forth to minister. While they had experienced before this time a measure of the Spirit's power, I believe that on the day of Pentecost, he came to indwell them permanently in a new and different way. And so I see Acts chapter 2, and I think you have to interpret it this way, as a special historical event in the history of God's dealing with his people, where it was the dawning of the age of the Holy Spirit, where now the church has the fullness of the Spirit, and the fullness of the Spirit is to empower them to be his witnesses to all the nations. And so the meaning of Pentecost is God's equipping his church with the power of the Spirit so that now he will be glorified among the nations as they go forth and bear witness. And so the point is, the aim of Pentecost, the point of Pentecost is mission. And the point of mission is that, in quoting Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the point of Pentecost is mission, and the point of mission is the glory of God. And I believe that if we properly understand this great historic event, God will inflame our hearts with a burden for the lost around the world, that some from every tongue and tribe and nation would be exalting Jesus Christ. That will be the heartbeat of you and me when we catch the meaning of Pentecost. Now, four things I want to point out here this morning. First of all, God's plan for being glorified among the nations was to form the church. And to understand this event, we need to understand the background, and that is the Jewish feast of Pentecost. The Jews, as you probably know, and it was not by coincidence, by the way, that God did this on this date, but the Jews had three feasts each calendar year where all the men were expected to go up to Jerusalem. The first was the Feast of Passover in the spring. And as you know, it coincided with Jesus' death, and it was a picture of Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and also a picture, of course, of our deliverance from bondage to sin, as Angel mentioned in the communion meditation. Accompanied with that feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they were viewed as one. Then, counting 50 days, and the Greek word 50 is Pentecost, it was called the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. And that's because it was 7 weeks, 1 week of weeks, and one day, 49 days and one, was the Feast of Pentecost. And then in the fall was the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, where Israel gathered and lived in booths. Now, the meaning of Pentecost was an initial harvest feast or festival. where they would come together and present to the Lord the first fruits of the harvest of the wheat harvest. And they would take two loaves of leavened bread and wave them before the Lord as a thank offering for the harvest. Now, it's appropriate, is it not, that then the day of Pentecost was the initial harvest. 3,000 souls came to Jesus Christ. Now, why did they take two loaves? Up until this time, God was working primarily through Israel, the nation. Not all in Israel were saved, but there was always a faithful remnant, his people, and then a few, a scattering, a handful of Gentile proselytes, but they had to become Jews, in effect, and worship through Israel's way to approach God. But now, there is a mystery, Paul says, something not revealed previously in Scripture. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3. And that is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews in the body of Christ. And so those two loaves are representative of what God did on the day of Pentecost in bringing the Jew and the Gentile together. Now, normally, the Jews would not offer leavened bread because leaven is a picture of sin. But in this case, they were to offer leavened bread, which is a picture of the fact that though we are one body in Christ and though we are redeemed, we are still sinners. And so we must learn to get along, Jew and Gentile, and those who are different than us in the body of Christ. But the point is, again, that it is through the church that God is now working, Jew and Gentile together, to proclaim his name among the nations. You recall that the Lord had told Peter that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And upon that apostolic confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the church is founded. And the church is now God's means of taking the gospel to the nations, resulting in his being glorified in all the earth. And so the point I'm making is we need to remember this. Our purpose as a church is not to gather here and feel good. I hope you feel good. I hope that you're doing well in the Lord, because that's important. But we gather here to be equipped for mission. That's our purpose. We gather here so that through the word of God, through the worship of God, we are filled, we are equipped, and we go out and scatter for mission. And if we lose that focus of mission, both here in our own Jerusalem and Flagstaff, but also beyond here to all the nations of the earth, if we lose that, we have lost our reason for existence. It is that God would be glorified through his church among the nations as we bear witness. That is why God formed the church. Now, as I've already alluded to, the scope of God's plan, and this is the second thing, the scope of God's plan then is all the nations. As I was reading through this portion of Acts, a major portion, verses 9, 10, and 11, is a list of names. And I would venture to say that if we went around the room and said, do you know where Phrygia is? Most of us would go, huh? Isn't that the thing in my kitchen where I put all the cold stuff, the fridge? No, that was a nation. And there's this list of nations, and you're going, why did Luke go to the trouble of listing all of these? Essentially, he starts to the east of Israel. He works his way across the north and over to the west and comes back south and makes a full sweep, a full circle. And I believe that while this is just a representative sampling, the key to it is in verse 5. There are devout men from every nation under heaven. And Luke is trying to show us that these nations are representative of what God is trying to do with the whole world. Now, these men were not believers. When it says they were devout, they were, God had moved in their heart that they would seek him enough to come to the feast of Pentecost. But they didn't know that Christ had been sacrificed. Peter will get into that in his sermon shortly. But they had come, and even though most of them were Jews, they are representative of what God is doing. And when they got saved on the day of Pentecost, Luke is giving us a list of where the church was going to begin, because they all went home to their nations. And that is where they began telling of Jesus Christ. And the church was immediately founded in all of these places. Now, this list of the nations also reminds us of the list in Genesis chapter 10. There's a long list of the nations there. And then it talks in Genesis 11 about them all getting together and saying, we're all going to be one. And man is going to achieve everything, and they're leaving God out, and God comes down and scatters the nations at the Tower of Babel by confusing their languages. Now there's sort of a reversal of that in the grace of God, as God gives utterance to the disciples in all of these languages, and they are understood so that all these men can get saved and go home and begin the church there. Now, I might add, again, this was a unique event. I do not know of any missionaries, Pentecostal missionaries included, who go out to the nations today without studying the language. And there's a lot of hard work of learning the language before you can go and communicate in those languages to those nations. Even in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas, when they're ministering in Lycaonia, and the Lycaonians think that they are the gods, they don't know what they're saying because they're speaking in Lycaonian. And Paul and Barnabas didn't understand that language. And when they finally found out, they tore their robes in horror and went out and corrected them and spoke to them in Greek, which most people understood. But the point here is God's plan isn't any longer bottled up with the Jews. God's plan, His good news, is for all the nations. And you'll remember in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 and verse 9, it says there that Jesus purchased with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so we cannot rest as His people, the church, until those men from every nation whom God purchased with His blood hear the good news of Christ and come to faith in Him. Now, how in the world can we do that? That seems like an awesome task. And that leads to the third thing. And that is that the necessary power for the fulfilling of God's plan is in His Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is not just an it. It is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. We know that the Holy Spirit is a person because the Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot grieve an impersonal force. You can only grieve a person. The Holy Spirit is God in every way. Jesus calls Him the Paraclete or Comforter, which means one who is called alongside to help. And the Holy Spirit is God. We know that from several ways. One, He does the actions that only God can do. He was present in creation, Genesis 1 says. And He created the earth. In chapter 5 and verse 3 of Acts, when Ananias lies, Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And two verses later, Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And he identifies the Holy Spirit there as God. Now, before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit certainly was at work regenerating sinners. Nobody can get saved by their own good works. Nobody can get saved by doing whatever they think they can do. Only God can save sinners. And He did that in the Old Testament through the Holy Spirit. Also, in the Old Testament, believers had the Spirit's power for service. But as Angel quoted in the end of his communion meditation from Psalm 51, where David says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Believers could lose the Holy Spirit in that day and age. And I would argue, too, that probably not all believers had the Holy Spirit as a permanent indwelling force. In John chapter 14 in the upper room, Jesus told the disciples that He would send the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. And then He added these words. He said, you know Him because He abides with you. And then He added, and He will be in you. And so at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon believers in this unique way to dwell with them and in them. And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says here in Acts 1:5. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was poured out on the believers in Jerusalem. They received the baptism of the Spirit His permanent indwelling. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans get saved. And the apostles had to go there and lay hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It had to come through the apostles who had the keys to the kingdom, so that the Samaritan church didn't think they were somehow independent from the Jerusalem church. And as you know, by nature, there was quite a division there. In Acts chapter 10, it spills over to the Gentiles, and they receive the Holy Spirit through Peter as he goes. And again, the same need. in Acts chapter 19, some believers in John's baptism in Ephesus, which is out there on the remotest part of the earth. They get saved. And so it's following the pattern in Acts of Acts 1:8 in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, in the remotest part of the earth. Now, once that transition, and as I argued, in our initial study, the book of Acts is a transitional book. Once the transition was completed, the Holy Spirit in this age of the Spirit is given to all at the moment of salvation. How do we know that? Several scriptures teach that. We won't turn there for sake of time, but Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5 teaches that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then he adds these significant words, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so belonging to Christ and having his Spirit are part and parcel of the same thing in this age. Now, we need to be careful to distinguish several terms that are used here in the book of Acts. In Acts 1:5, Jesus said that the disciples would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That occurred on the day of Pentecost. Baptism refers to being totally identified with something. When you're baptized into Christ Jesus, you're identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. To be baptized with the Spirit is to be identified with the Spirit or to receive the Spirit. Again, this happens to all believers at the point of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 demonstrates that, where Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the same Spirit." Now, to whom was Paul writing that? To the Corinthians. These guys were not noted as especially spiritually mature believers. You'll remember they were squabbling. They were into all sorts of wrong things. But Paul writes to these immature, self-centered believers that they were all baptized by the Spirit. And so what I'm arguing is that was not an elite experience for a certain few. It is for all of who have believed in Jesus Christ. Another significant thing is the New Testament nowhere commands us to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If someone comes up and asks you, you know, "Have you received the baptism of the Spirit?" Ask them, "Where does the Bible command that?" They will not find a verse. It does not. And that is significant because if it were something we were to seek, God would surely command it. It is something God does on the believer at the moment of salvation. We are, however, commanded, all of us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. It's contrasted and compared with being drunk with wine in Ephesians 5:18. And it means that just as a man is controlled by wine, we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. On the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 4, the disciples were not only baptized by the Spirit, they were also filled with the Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is a one-time event that happens at the moment of salvation, but the filling of the Spirit is a repeated event. And I don't have time. You can get the notes and see there are many, many verses that show that the disciples were filled. And a couple chapters later, they're filled again. A couple chapters later, they're filled again. And it's repeated throughout. And so daily, we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. We cannot be filled with the Spirit of God if we are filled with ourselves. We have to empty ourselves, die to self, and yield to the Holy Spirit and say, "Lord God, you control my life. I don't want to." And moment by moment, the Bible says, walk by means of the Spirit. And so moment by moment, each day of the week, we are to walk, to live our life in dependence on the Spirit of God, having him fill us. In a parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, and it's parallel to Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you." And the filling of the Spirit cannot be separated from being filled or controlled by the word of God, that the Spirit of God is inspired. And so the results of this consistent walk in the Spirit will be what Paul calls in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit being formed in our lives. and manifested in our relationships. Now, this initial outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost was marked by three symbolic phenomena. The first was a violent rushing wind. And that is a picture primarily of invisible power. You've seen a hurricane, maybe on TV, if not live, or a tornado. Incredible power. Can you see the wind? No, you cannot see the wind. You can see the debris kicked up by the wind. You can see the devastating effects of the wind, the powerful effects. You cannot see the wind. So is the Holy Spirit. And that violent rushing wind was a picture of that. There's no indication, by the way, that it was actually windy. They just heard this noise like a wind. And it was such a powerful noise that when the sound occurred, verse 6, the multitude came together. They thought, what is going on? Is there a tornado here? And they all come together and then they hear the apostles speaking in their own languages. Both the Hebrew word for spirit and for wind is the same word. And in Greek, the Greek word for spirit and wind is the same word. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet has a vision of a valley of dry bones. And those bones take on flesh, and God says to the prophet, prophesy to the winds, Ezekiel, and tell the wind to breathe onto these bones. And when the wind breathed on those bones, they became living creatures. And God explains the vision to Ezekiel. He says, I am going to put my spirit within my people, and they will come to life. A similar thing in John chapter 3. You remember that Jesus was speaking there with Nicodemus about the need to be born of the Spirit. And he explained in verse 8 of John 3, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, like the wind, is a mighty power, the very power of God, but we cannot see Him. We can only see His effects. And one of the greatest effects and most powerful workings of the Spirit of God is when He breathes life into dead sinners and they come alive spiritually. And you see the effects. Someone's life is turned around through Jesus Christ. And you go, whoa, that person is different. What is the result, or what is the reason for it? The Spirit of God has imparted life to them. So that was the picture of the violent rushing wind. The second phenomenon here was the picture of tongues of fire, a visual thing that rested on each person. Throughout the Bible, fire symbolizes God's holy presence. You remember when Moses saw the bush that burned with fire and was not consumed? It was God in that bush, and Moses had to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. Later, when Israel went into the wilderness, there was a pillar of fire that guarded them and lit their way. It was a symbol of God's presence. John the Baptist predicted that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus himself said, I've come to kindle a fire on earth. And you'll know, you remember that the final judgment is the lake that burns with fire forever and ever. Hebrews 12:29 says, in fact, our God is a consuming fire. Now, fire brings two things, heat and light. The heat of fire consumes the dross and purifies those who come in contact with it, or if there is no gold in them, it destroys them completely. The heat of fire, I think, also pictures the fervency, the zeal that should mark believers. Because in Revelation, God says, I wish that you were hot and not lukewarm to the church there. The light of fire, of course, pictures the illumination that God brings to those in spiritual darkness. Now, the fire on the day of Pentecost appeared in the form of tongues because it is to symbolize the power of God's spoken word, the gospel, to purify lives, to change lives, to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But we must speak the gospel so that they can hear and believe. And as we tell forth the gospel, it is the burning fire of God through our tongue to transform people of whatever nation they are from who come in contact with that good news. Down through church history, God, through His sovereign Spirit, has blown as He will here and there, and there have been revivals. And it is thrilling to read a history of revivals in the church. Invariably, revival starts right here in the church. God's people begin to be convicted of the contamination that they've picked up in the world, and the Spirit of God burns off that dross from their lives and purifies them. He ignites their cold hearts again for a love for Jesus Christ that has grown cold. But God begins to work in His church, and the church invariably then goes to prayer. And as the church goes to prayer, and as the world sees the change and the repentance in the church, the message begins to spill out. And thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And through His mighty Holy Spirit, when God sends revival, it is not like man-made revival. And I put that word in quotes. It always amuses me when churches hang a banner out in front and say, "Revival this week, 7 o'clock on Tuesday." How in the world can they orchestrate that? They cannot. Only God can bring revival. Now, we can hinder it by our sin and our apathy, but God is sovereign in bringing it, and we should be praying as God's people, "God, send revival to Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. Send revival to Flagstaff. Send it to Arizona. Send it to the United States. And from us, Lord, purify Your people and burn with Your fire across this nation, that we all would be fervent with the good news of Jesus Christ." Now, before I leave the subject of the Holy Spirit, I want to deal with a controversial question. And that is, should we seek to speak in tongues? I know that there are a number of views represented here, and I just ask you a couple of things. Number one, would you set aside your emotions? Because this is an emotional subject and people get all worked up on it. Number two, would you set aside your experiences? Because again, people say, "Well, I had this experience." Great. What we're going to do here, Lord willing, is say, was it a biblical experience? Because all of our experience has to be in line with the Word to be valid biblical experience. I also realize not all of you are going to agree with my analysis, and that's okay. Just go back to the Word of God, and here's how I understand it. As I said, now, it's important to realize there is simply no command to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not in there. The main evidence of being filled with the Spirit in the Bible is godly character. And so you can mark, is this person a Spirit-filled person, not by whether they speak in tongues, but mark, how is their character? Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? And go on down the list. And do these things work out in their home relationships? And so often you hear people say, "Oh, I had this experience," and so on. Their lives are a shambles. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the fruit of the Spirit into our lives. Now, first and foremost, we need to be clear on what this gift is. And I contend that always in the New Testament, the gift of tongues is the supernatural or miraculous ability to speak foreign languages that you have not learned. That's what it is. Here in Acts, they were speaking in other languages, and the hearers who knew those languages because it was native to them said, "He's talking my language." And the disciples had never learned it. And even though they were Galileans who spoke with an accent, they were speaking flawlessly in these other languages. That is what the gift of tongues is. Now, some will argue, and even some commentators, well, it's different in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, they were speaking in ecstatic utterances. I contend that ecstatic utterances is simply a euphemism for gibberish or nonsense. And the Holy Spirit does not inspire nonsense. When the apostles or the church in Corinth spoke in tongues, Paul said there needs to be interpretation. You cannot interpret nonsense. By interpretation, what I mean is this. When I say that is a wall over there, you all know that there is an objective meaning behind the sound wall. And we know what it is and we agree on it. That is a light. We all know what a light is. And so on. There is objective meaning behind the terms. When a baby says, "Goo goo dada," and we say, "He just said, I love daddy," we are making up something. We don't know if that's what he said. We hope that's what he said. We'd like him to say that. But, you know, he could have just been babbling. That's what he was doing. He was just making noises. Now, making noises is fine, but it's not what the Holy Spirit does in the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues, if it is valid tongues, has to be interpreted. And to be interpreted, 10 interpreters could come and say, he just said wall, he said light, he said God, in another language that a native speaker would hear it and say, that's right. That's exactly what he said. Now, if you take that criteria that I just gave you, 99.5% of what is going under the banner of tongue speaking today is invalid. It is not language. It is gibberish. And I am sorry if that offends you, but that's just what it is. It is nonsense. God inspires this miraculous language. The second thing is, never in Scripture are you commanded to seek the gift of tongues. Never. And invariably, my dear brothers who are into this stuff will say, you need to seek this for yourself. And I did as a young Christian. Didn't do anything for me, but I sought it. But the Bible never says to seek it. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts sovereignly as He wills, not as we will. And when Paul says to the church, seek the greater gifts, he is not talking to individuals. He means when you gather as an assembly, use those gifts that are greater because they build up the whole body of Christ. And so we are not ever told to seek this gift. In fact, Paul says it's one of the lesser ones. A third thing to note is that the miraculous gifts were given to the church during a period to confirm the apostolic witness. That was the function of miracles and healings and tongues and interpretation, to confirm the apostolic witness. We don't have time to turn there for sake of time, but write down Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and look it up. And here's the background to those verses. Hebrews was written to a second generation church, and the author is saying to them, in the early church, there were signs and wonders given to the apostles and to others, these gifts of the Holy Spirit, to confirm the message. And he's trying to argue to the second generation church, the message that we preach is valid. And the way we know it's valid is it was confirmed by the apostolic gifts. Now, if they were still experiencing these gifts, it would have been a stronger argument to say, these gifts that are in your very midst confirm the message. He did not do that because they were fading off the scene already in the second generation. And in church history, these gifts were not present from that time until the early 20th century. And I argue that most of these so-called gifts in the 20th century are not the valid apostolic gift. But there's evidence that they passed away. The final thing, and there's much more that could be said, but I'm rushing on here, is, and I hope you see this from the context of Acts 2, the meaning of Pentecost is not so that believers can sit around and have an ecstatic experience. The meaning of Pentecost is mission. And if your experience with the Lord does not burden your heart with the lost and send you forth to give to missions and to go, then you missed it. That's what the Holy Spirit is about today, is mission. And we are certainly to be edified. But the meaning here is God is giving the Spirit so that you shall be my witnesses, not only at your home, but all across the world to all the nations. And that is the final thing that I want to say this morning, that the goal of God's plan is that he will be glorified among the nations. Note verse 11. These people heard them speaking in our own tongues the mighty deeds of God. God was being glorified. Now, Peter would shortly preach the gospel and 3,000 men would get saved. And certainly we must preach the gospel. But the goal of the gospel, again, isn't to make men happy. The goal of the gospel is the glory of God. God should be glorified as the gospel is preached. John Piper said the reason that missions exist is that worship does not. And in Revelation 5, in that vision of all the nations gathered before the throne, what are they doing? They're saying, you know, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They're worshiping God and glorifying Him. That is our goal, is to spread the gospel so that all the nations will glorify our great and wonderful God. Now, notice that even though this was a class A miracle, not everybody responded. You'll hear people say, well, you know, just show me a miracle, I'll believe. No, they won't. Here's a miracle, class A miracle, and some scoffed and said they're all full of sweet wine. The book of Acts is a history of the opposition that came to the gospel and the persecution. And we're naive if we think that if we just go out and share Jesus with everybody, everybody's going to say, wonderful, and respond. There's going to be opposition, and you better steel yourself for it. But some will believe and some will bow. And we know that God will triumph because he says one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then what follows? To the glory of God the Father. And that is the great goal that God is working toward. Last Sunday, Marla and I listened to a message off the Internet from Pastor John Piper. It's an excellent message. Recommend you go to his website, which I have linked on our church website. This was a message he gave in May to 50,000 college students. And he began the message by telling a story of two elderly women that he knew who in their so-called retirement years, they were one was a medical doctor, one was a nurse. When a lot of people are out on the golf course, these women went to Cameroon to share the good news of Jesus Christ to these people over there through their ministry. Well, these two women were driving in their car. The brakes gave out and the car went over a cliff and they were both killed. And Piper said, was that a tragedy? He said, I'll say to you, that was not a tragedy. He said, let me tell you about a tragedy. And then he proceeded to tell about a Reader's Digest article that spoke about how Americans are retiring at younger and younger ages so that they can enjoy their retirement years. And he cited a couple who had retired in their 50s and bought a yacht, and they now spend their time sailing the Florida coast and collecting seashells. And Piper said, now that is a tragedy. He said, can you imagine that couple standing before the judgment seat of God someday and saying, God, look at our beautiful collection of seashells. That is a tragedy. What a great thing it is to give your life for the cause of the gospel of the glory of God, that nations around would hear the good news of Jesus Christ and that the Holy Spirit would bring conversion to them and that they will be gathered someday before the throne praising God and you had a part in it. That is wonderful, whether you die in the process or not. I want to close this message by asking you four questions. If you have the notes, they're there under the conclusion. If you don't, write these down, because you're going to need to think on them as I did all week, and they're convicting to me. But I want you to think about these questions. The first question is this: is my focus on God's glory in all things? Now, some of you didn't even think about that this week, but you should. When you make decisions, when you behave in a certain situation, is this bringing glory to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If it's not, don't do it. The glory of God should be supreme in my life. Second question, is my passion that the nations would glorify God through the gospel? And I'll just say, if your heart is not in world missions, your heart is not where God's heart is. God's heart is for his glory through all the nations. If I am in line with God, that will be my heart as well. Third question, is my daily life consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit? Would you have missed him if God had withdrawn him from your life this week? Do you consciously, daily say, Lord God, I need you to make me holy. I depend upon you right now for my thought life, my words, my relationships, all that I am, for purity, for power, for witness? And that's the fourth question. Is my daily desire to bear witness to Jesus Christ to those who are lost and perishing? You see, the power of the Holy Spirit isn't given so I can sit around and just feel good and be happy and have an ecstatic experience. That is not the reason the Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit is given to make me holy so that my life will reflect Jesus Christ, and so that my words then can lead others to know the Lord and Savior of the universe. That is why he gives the Holy Spirit. And I contend to you this morning that if you understand the meaning of this day of Pentecost, your heart will be inflamed with that glory of God to all the nations. That should be the meaning of Pentecost for you and for me. May God make it so. Dear Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with the meaning of Pentecost, that your Holy Spirit would fill us every day that we would be burdened for the lost here in Flagstaff and around the world, that our money, our time, our prayers would be for the lost, to see them come to glorify Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.